Well, here we are at the last night. And on behalf of my wife, Sylvia, and daughter, Mary Beth, and good friend, Beth, we want to thank you for the nice week here at Storybook and the good food and fellowship and accommodations. We appreciate it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, enjoyed hearing the testimonies. It was just tremendous. And in every one of them, I heard what we had brought out on Sunday night, that before there was light, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters while we were still in darkness. There was that movement unbeknown. Then one day, God revealed His light. Well, we continue and conclude our little study on the physical creation compared with the spiritual creation tonight as we go back to Genesis 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. Appreciate your prayers as we go on tomorrow to a little mini-conference in Baudette that many of you are familiar with. And then back home to Rochester for a couple of days to do some laundry, pay the bills, and get ready for another camp and a conference in Canada, then a camp in Pennsylvania. So we'd appreciate your prayers for safety and for God's discernment and power in the preaching of His Word. So we find ourselves here in Genesis 1. We have come to the sixth day of God's activity in creation, and then, of course, the seventh day He rested. Now, in those 6 days, there is a total of 8 God and God said, initiated by the Word of God. Day 3, getting 2 of those and God said, and then day 6. And we have those before us here. And so there's quite a bit of material here in day 6 and day 7, and we're reading in Genesis 1 and verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every living thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat," or that is food. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat," and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then the first 3 verses of chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And God will bless the reading of his living word. Now, we've come to the sixth and seventh days of God's creation. Now, you notice, as we mentioned, in the physical level, on day number 6, that there were 2 and God said. Remember that happened on day 3, when God went from non-organic life to organic life. There was a separate and God said for fruitful vegetation. It's not evolution. It is a special creative act of God, life. And then on day 6, when he goes to animal life, to man in his image, there will be a separate and God said, which is recorded in verse 26. So it does not leave us with the idea that man was just a mature monkey or a mature bear, if you will, but whatever. But it was a special act of God's creative power. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Now, as we look at these things, you see on day number 6, and we can't touch on all of these things tonight because of time, but on day number 6, the first thing he did was make animals, cattle, insects, and such things that would operate upon the earth. Now, as you look at the animal world, many in it is associated with service. the beast, you know, the cattle is of service to mankind, the donkey, and it serves us other animals in different way for food and skins and so on. In Exodus 10:26, Moses, speaking of the animals, told Pharaoh they have to go with us. For with those animals, he went on to say, we must serve the Lord. They're even used in service to God in offerings and sacrifices. And so we could say a lot, but we won't tonight, on the level of the spiritual creation. A new creation in Christ. God has created us to indeed serve Him. You know the words of our Lord Jesus in John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And that we are created to serve God from our heart. And just like the animals created on the sixth day, creatures of service. But what we want to spend the most of our time now is that second, and God said. That's recorded for us in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And now He creates something at a level He has not created before. You notice He's been moving higher in the level of life. And now He comes to what He calls man in the very image and likeness of God. Created man in His image. And once He has something in the image of God, He beholds it all and pronounces it very good, and He rested from all His works. And God does not rest till He has something in His image. And you know, as we've been teaching, that the ultimate goal of the new creation in Christ is to take the sinner and save him, but not only save him. In the language of Romans 8:29, to conform him to the image of His Son. And that's where it's all headed. That God will have a counterpart, so to speak, who can relate to Him, who can understand Him, who He can have fellowship with. On that level, someone in His image and likeness. So we need to ask, what the Scriptures teach, on the physical level first of all, what does it mean to be in the image of God and the likeness of God? Is it a physical thing? Well, God is a spirit. He did not have a physical body. So what would we look like if we were in the image physically? But as you read the context here, you will see something that marks a man, that makes a man different. As we didn't read, but the second creation story, if you just look for a minute, at chapter 2 and verse 7. The uniqueness of the creation of man. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Unlike any other creation, the very breath, the Spirit of God was breathed into him, and man alone is called, that is, a living soul, made in the image and likeness of God. So what are some unique characteristics about man, that is, man and woman, who were made in the image of God? Well, the text will show you some things that are not true of animals. One thing is the ability to understand God, to receive communication from God and give it back on His level. You see, the other creation, He did not talk to directly, and when He did give a command, it was a generic command of what would happen. Such as, if you'll just look, for example, at verse 22 again. Genesis 1 and verse 22, speaking of the fish and the fowl. Verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. So God did say something. But notice when it comes to man, the difference. You look again at verse 28. Verse 28, speaking of man and woman now. And God blessed them, and God said unto them. He just didn't say in a generic command, but He's communicating directly to them. And then look at verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you. It is personal communication. Mankind has a mind. Mankind has the ability, has the spirit, to understand communication from God on that level. And indeed give it back. So we start to see some of the unique characteristics of man is to be able to understand the communication and to communicate back indeed on God's level so they can understand each other. Now, as you go on, you'll see some other characteristics recorded for you in verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he makes this garden, he places man in it. Now watch verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge, or of knowledge of good and evil. So he puts man in a garden that has not only food that is good for food, but trees that are pleasant to the sight. You see, man has the ability to appreciate aesthetic value. Man can look at beauty, and because he has the mind, that is the very understanding of God in that sense, because he has the ability to communicate and to appreciate and to value, he can look at something and say, that's pleasant to the eye. It goes on just in a couple verses later, such as verse 11. It says, the name of the first is Pison, the name which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there was gold. You see, we can appreciate value. We can appreciate aesthetic looks and so on. You get a beautiful Rembrandt painting. You spend thousands of dollars for it. And you bring it home, and you're just awed with the masterpiece. And when you go home, you put it in front of old Fido. And you say, well, what do you think of that? Well, he won't do much. It might lift up his leg or something, but that's about it. And he has no ability to appreciate, no aesthetic value, no creative imagination to discern and to judge things. I mean, you put a stack of gold in front of a cat. You know, he wants mice. Gold means nothing, but gold would mean something to you. You see, man has the ability with his mind to communicate with God and indeed to appreciate aesthetic value. But there's more. You see here in chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Man is able to serve God. Man is able to make decisions. He's able to be responsible. As beautiful as animals are, you couldn't put a dolphin in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. It's just not made that way. It can't make the decisions when to prune and what to do and so on. They're not equipped that way, but man can discern, man can function on a level that pleases God, for he is made in the image of God. And then verse 16 of chapter 2. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God did not command anyone else directly with a command like this, but he did communicate and command man. And he said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden. But he said, there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat thereof. You see what God has done? Has he created man with the ability to say no? Not that he gave him the permission to say no, but man alone is created with the ability to say no to God, and Adam eventually did. You're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But is that a robotic thing? Can man say no to God without God's permission? Well, he has a will. He's able to choose. And that's the way man was created in the image of God. You see, you look at the animal creation, and although they do some fantastic things, they operate on what we call instinct. And beyond that instinct that God has put in them, they have no ability to choose. You take a honeybee, for example. I mean, every little honeybee automatically knows how to fly a little marvel. He doesn't have to go to pilot school. He doesn't have to learn how to fly. It's like a computer program put in by the Creator called instinct that every little honeybee knows how to fly and make honey and a whole lot of other things without ever being trained. And a honeybee has no choice in the matter. A little honeybee doesn't say, well, would I like to fly, or I might like to gallop like a horse. You know, how about a scientist or a baseball player? Well, there's nothing. He has no choice. He's automatically going to fly. But you and I, we have choices. We decide, well, we have to learn to fly, and we have to develop that learning in our mind. And we have choices. Man is created with the ability to choose and indeed say no to God. You see, what God is after here in someone in his own image is a relationship. Someone that he can relate and fellowship with. As beautiful as the animals are, that is not on God's level. And so he makes man in his own image. And what did he do? Well, as we read in verses 16 and 17, he put a limitation on man. He said, you see all the trees? You can have them all, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day you eat thereof, there's a penalty. You will die. There is a limitation. Why a limitation? You say, well, why is God denying them freedom? God is establishing relationship, brothers and sisters. For relationship, a good relationship always has limitations. You take a husband and wife, and there they are getting married. Have you listened to the vows? And they pledge to forsake all others till death do they part, or till the Lord Jesus comes. There is limitations now, and it's those very limitations that they will be forsaking all other that will form the trust of that relationship. They'll say, wow, you love me more than them, and you're willing to give them up, and therefore I can trust in that. That limitation shows trust and kinship and love. Limitations. It even works among two friends. One friend will tell another, they say, since you're my good friend, I'm going to tell you a secret, and don't dare tell anybody else. The reason they told that secret to their friend is they could trust them. And so they're limited in who they can tell, and when they see their friend didn't go around gossiping, but they say, that person cares for me. And that limitation built trust and friendship. You see, every relationship that's worth anything must have limitations. And God creates man in his own image and puts a limitation on him to see if there's a heart desire for God, in man. Man in his image, the ability to communicate, the ability to choose, the ability to appreciate, the ability to serve God, and the ability to have a relationship with God. And this is what God desires. You know, man was made a little lower than the angels, but even the angels weren't made in the image of God. They're spirit beings. In that sense, they're a little higher than man. But man is in the image of God. You know, in our morning study, I think it was yesterday, we were on the subject of angels. And some things came up, and a brother came to me this morning and said, I'd like you to share a thought or two for the sake of the young people. So I'll just kind of go on a little bunny trail here for a minute and share this. It came up with a popular television show, Touched by an Angel. And there was remarks about all the fad and fascination with angels today. And how everybody's taken up with them and how they can help you. And even in so-called Christianity, Touched by an Angel is a very popular show. Because there's no profanity on it. And there's no immoral scenes on it. And somebody said, isn't that a good show? And yet when you examine that show, it is a deceptive, while it's not morally impure in that sense, most of the cases I would imagine, it is spiritual filth. Where it shows that men and women and boys and girls can know God based on their sincerity apart from Jesus Christ. And God will guide them through without a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but just by their sincerity of wanting to do good, that He really loves everybody who's sincere. And that is a false, false gospel. And so that's a show that is subtle, that has no profanity in it. We say, well, what a moral show. Well, it's spiritual filth. But that's angels. But man was made alone in the image of God. Now, you know what happened? That Adam sinned, and man fell. And God said that in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, what did it mean to die? He didn't drop over physically that day, though he began to decay and would eventually die physically someday, but spiritually, he died that day. He was separated from God, and death always carries with it the connotation of separation. If we've seen just a little bit of what the image of God is, then what is spiritual death? For he did eat that day, and he did die. Well, look how God defines what we call spiritual death. Not only what we call, but what Ephesians 2:1 calls the sinner dead in trespasses and sins. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. Well, you say, what dies? Well, if what makes and marks a man is his mind, his understanding of God, his ability to appreciate God and know God and value the things that God made, then when he is separated from God, that spirit is disconnected and dies. He no longer has fellowship and understands God. Look what happened when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. If you'll go to chapter 3, and look at what happened in verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7, looking at what death is on that day, which would be spiritual death. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The first thing that happened Their eyes were open and they knew. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it was not the knowledge of God. It was the knowledge of good and evil, and now they would know good and evil apart from God, but the serpent didn't tell them. They might not have power to do anything about the evil they knew. And their eyes were open, and they saw that they were naked. Now, right away, in the presence of a garden where God walks, there is something that we call guilt that came in. And guilt began to motivate them to do something. And it says there in verse 7 that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Did you notice they did not consult God? They did not have any understanding of God now of what He would desire to cover evil. And so without God's understanding and without the desire to even consult God, they try to make something that will cover their nakedness. You know, guilt is a tremendous motivator. Hebrews 9:14 speaks of those whose conscience are purged from dead works. The contrast is those whose consciences aren't purged by the blood of Christ do good works. Religion calls it penance. Why do people do crazy things like that? Why do they take pilgrimages? And why do they put things on their forehead and go to priests they don't really believe in? Why do they do that? There's guilt. And that guilt drives man to do something, but he doesn't understand God in his spiritual death. And he doesn't consult God. And he has no understanding of the heart of God, what God would want. And so with his own hands, he does something to cover up the stabbing guilt inside that the knowledge of good and evil has developed. And that is why religion is so popular. In case there's something hereafter, I just want to have a life insurance policy. And men and women, not out of love or understanding for God, do all kinds of things. And so guilt motivated them to do something outside the will of God. A solution independent of God, motivated by the guilt produced by the knowledge of good and evil. But not only that. Look at verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now God created man in His image. He could understand God. He could communicate with God. He could have fellowship. He could appreciate aesthetic value. And what does this creature do when God appears? Well, verse 8 goes on to say, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And so there is now in spiritual death that desire to be away from God. Guilt does not bid you to come near to God. You know, as a child, if you ever caught, so to speak, with your hand in the cookie jar. I mean, you didn't want mom and dad around when you did bad, right, Amos? Yeah, you speak from experience. See that voice of authority? Anyway, you don't want them. You want to hide because of your guilt and the trouble you'll be in. And so this guilt does not, this knowledge of good and evil does not bring man close to God. It causes him to run from God and to hide from the presence of God. And that's why the spiritually dead are not comfortable around the Bible or around Christians. Because it exposes them and it reminds them of their wrong. And they want to get as far away from it as they can. But notice where they ran to. It says at the end of verse 8, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now we see again the lack of understanding their Creator. Hiding behind trees. Adam can see the whole creation, the magnificent God, the glory of God in creation. He named the animals that God created. And this great Creator God won't see him behind a tree. And so with a lack of understanding, him and his wife hide behind a tree so they don't have to face the God reality and the voice of God. But we can't be too hard on them, for people still hide behind trees today. As you've listened to the testimonies, there's the tree of intellectual philosophy we heard from our brother Kirk this morning. Those hiding behind the rationalization that can figure the whole thing out and explain it away, then they don't have to deal with their sin and they don't have to deal with God. And so they hide behind philosophy. Some hide behind the tree of pop psychology, of self-esteem. They say, well, I'm worth something. And God doesn't make junk. And if He doesn't make junk, well, He wouldn't throw junk in hell, and therefore I'm worth it, and He's not going to judge me. And they hide behind this, that they're okay the way they are. Some hide behind the trees of religion and religious tradition to say, if you do enough good, you can eventually please God and get the paradise, whatever that is. And so we look and we see people hiding behind the different trees today to get away from the reality of the voice and the presence of God. You see, they heard the voice of the Lord. Look at verse 9, what does it goes on to say? And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. There is a terror of God's word. I was afraid. What a serious thing, spiritual death, to be dead in trespasses and sins. It's not that man's afraid of religion. He likes the trees, but it's God's word. I heard your voice. I didn't want to face the consequences, not understanding God, that God in His grace would have a provision, not in fig leaves, but in sacrificial skins of an animal where blood was shed. Not understanding God. He's afraid of the terror of God, and he says, I was afraid, as God confronts him. Notice who sought who. You know, God said unto Adam in verse 9, Where art thou? God always has to take the first step, because man is dead in spiritual sin. God always, and if God doesn't take the first step, man never will. But brothers and sisters, if God does take that step, can man respond? Well, it will show here that Adam can. But God takes the first step and says, Adam, where art thou? And then notice another symptom of spiritual death. Verse 11, as God says this. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Here we see another symptom is not taking responsibility of one's own sin. The woman that thou gavest me, the implication being, God, you created her, this is your design, this is the result of what you made, she gave it to me, it's her fault. And of course, remember who made her, God, the woman that thou gavest me. And so we see spiritual death will not face its sin because of the terror of the consequences. And so it passes the blame. And you see that as we live in a victim-oriented society that tries to blame everybody else for the things we do. And yet we see that is a sign of spiritual death, and of course the woman does the same thing. And so what God made in His image was terribly marred. With the ability to understand God, no longer understands God. And therefore runs from the voice of God rather than communicating in close fellowship with God. And that is why a new creation is necessary. That is why there must be a spiritual creation, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Because God is after something in the image of His Son that was lost through the fall. Now with this in mind, I'd like you to go to the New Testament to see how it teaches what God is after in this gospel is men and women in the very image of His Son. If you'll start out in Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. And, for example, look at verse 9. Verse 9 of Colossians 3. It says, Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now watch verse 10 of Colossians 3. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Notice the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What comes back to man in the new creation is a mind of understanding. As 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells the Corinthian assembly, but we have the mind of Christ. It's not that your body changes yet, but that you're restored with the knowledge of him after the image of him that created him. You know, 1 John 5:20 puts it this way. Now we know that the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding that we might know Him that is true, even as we are in Him that is true, even His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He's come to give us an understanding. You see, in fallen creation, Romans 3:11 will say, There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. But in the new creation, God renews our mind and gives us a spirit, and suddenly we have a mind that again can relate to God and have the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You'll see something similar if you go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at the contrast first of verse 17 of chapter 4. This is the book that says that before we're saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's chapter 2. But look at chapter 4 and verse 17. He's going to teach the Christian what we should be in contrast to what we shouldn't be. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, or in the futility of their mind, or in the emptiness of their mind, in their vain pride. They think they have their answers, and their mind is absolutely empty of the understanding of God. You look what he says in verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, hath given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that's evil passions, to work all uncleanliness and with greediness. You see, their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. They do not have the mind of God because of the fall. So what do they go by? Well, they go by their passions. They live like animals. They go by their instincts, so to speak. This feels good, and this gets me ahead, so I have a right to get what feels good. And they go by their lasciviousness or by their passions, and they work all uncleanness and greediness. They do not have a mind now that understands God, that wants to know God, and that fellowships with God and seeks His will. They don't have that. But that's not true of the new creation. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now look at verse 22, that ye put off, or literally that you have put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, this is a renewal of the mind, the image of God. Verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man that we are to practically live out is created after God, as we learn in Colossians, in His image, in the knowledge of Him, renewed in the spirit of our mind. As Romans 12, 2 says, and you know it, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we are quickened in our mind to suddenly know God. But I want to tell you, it even goes beyond that. You look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Puts it this way. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Or some translations, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. Well, how can we imitate God? You know the popular saying, what would Jesus do? Well, what would He do? Well, you have to know the truth in Jesus. You have to have a mind that can understand what He would do, or you'll just imagine what He would do. How can we imitate God? Well, it goes on to tell us in verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. To walk in love based on the sacrifice of Christ to God and for us. You see, brothers and sisters, Adam and Eve were in the image of God. But in that image of God, did they have any love and appreciation of God? Well, the serpent comes along and she is seduced, and Adam, without a thought, it seems, just listens to his wife and takes the fruit. Where's the love in that? You see, what God is doing in the gospel, and I want to be technical here for a minute, in the words of Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, them did He also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Yes, we're created after the image of Him, but technically in the image of His Son, and that is even a higher level than the image of God that Adam was in. For His Son came in a human body. Colossians 1:15, speaking of the Son, says, who is the image of the invisible God. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of the Son, says Christ, who is the image of God. And Hebrews 1:3, speaking of the Son, saying, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And this was someone in a human body on earth. And he would face evil like Adam, and he would face the tempter like Eve did. And yet, as we learned last night, he would say, it is written. He would have a heart that loved God. And even when he had to suffer, and he knew the cross was the Father's will, our blessed Lord Jesus said in John 14:31, he says, that the world may know that I love the Father. He says, as he gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And he will leave the upper room in the garden and go to the cross, that the world may know that he loves the Father. You see, he was motivated by love. And brothers and sisters, what did Adam know about the love of God? And what did he know about the grace of God? You know, we're told in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so they do. And we've been appreciating that. But I'll tell you something the heavens don't declare. They don't declare the grace of God. And how will man, for there was a man that knew of the glory of God, Adam, but fell in an instant. But what is God after in the gospel that will cause man not only to know the glory of God, but will cause him to love God, and therefore not fall when he is tempted? Well, it will be the grace of God. And God would have to allow Satan, and he would have to allow sin. For how will you know grace, undeserved favor, giving what you don't deserve rather than punishment, if there's not negative, if there's not a reason to be punished? How will you know the loving kindness and grace of God without sin? So you know how Ephesians starts out? Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. You know, it's the gospel in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. And so God wanted a creation in the image of His Son that in the midst of evil would have a love and passion for the Father. How will you ever know that unless there is a negative of sin? You'll never know grace unless there was sin. The negative has to be there to accentuate the positive. And so what the heavens couldn't do in all the glory of God in that beautiful garden, God will do through the gospel. And through the gospel where Satan caused sin to enter the world through Adam. So that we now not only know the glory of God, we know the grace of God and the love of God of a Christ who gave Himself for us, and we can walk in love. And that when we face evil, unlike Adam, God has something in His creation that can look to tempt us, be in the middle of His power, and end up standing when it's all over. Look at chapter 6 of Ephesians. For those who put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, you know it. But there's verse 12 of chapter 6. It says this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. Well, Eve fell instantly and Adam transgressed. But what does the new creation do in Christ Jesus? Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. His Son stood. And through the power of the gospel, through faith, we can stand in the very midst of evil, where God puts us, as we said last night, to show us the power of this gospel and try us. And so God has a creation even on a higher level, in the image of His Son, that will be like Christ, that will love God, that can face evil and say no to evil and yes to God because of the love of the cross, because we've been saved from sin, because we know His grace now besides His glory. The great plan of God that will think like Christ or react like Christ, that will love what He loved and hate what He hates in the image of His Son, the new creation. Well, brothers and sisters, when God had man in His image on the physical level, there was a day number 7. In which He did no creation, He rested from His works. And when God has the whole church in His image, not only spiritually but physically someday, God will rest. You see, there is a day even our bodies will be changed in His image. We will bear the image of the heavenly, where Brother Charles had us today in 1 Corinthians 15:47. We'll bear the image of the heavenly. We'll be like Him when we see Him. But right now, through the Spirit and the Gospel, He is changing us into the image of His Son. And when He does that, He has a Gospel. And that then the next thing God did, He rested. May I just in closing remind you of day number 7. Did you notice that day number 7, as recorded in Genesis, had no evening? All the others, the evening and the morning, were the first day, were the second day. There is no evening on the seventh day. It is an eternal state. You see, that's perfection number seven. Remember Enoch, the Adam, the seventh from Adam? Enoch, the seventh from Adam? There was no evening in his life. He never died. He was translated and went home to be with the Lord. There's no evening on the seventh day. And it said God rested from his works which he had made. Now, brothers and sisters, there are two ways to rest. There is, at the end of the day, you are exhausted. And you can't do anymore. So you say, I will finish the job tomorrow. And so you must rest because you're exhausted. That's one way to rest. That is not the rest of Genesis. It wasn't God said, I'm so exhausted. Can you imagine 6 days of saying my word and I just got to lay down? Not at all. You know why he rested? He rested from his works. As Genesis said, he saw everything was finished and it was very good. When it's finished, there's another way to rest. You don't do the work anymore because there's nothing to add to it. It's all done. And since there's nothing more to do, you rest from working because it's completed and perfected and finished. God rested from his works, on his, not because he was tired, but from his works because it was finished. He had man in his image, and it was very good. Everything was. And God rested. Did you know the Bible will address that seventh day of creation like it did the first in the spiritual creation? Let's close by going to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Here he's dealing with discouraged Christians who were being enticed back by their legalistic home religion, Judaism, with all its formality and ritual and works and law keeping. They were wondering if faith in the Messiah was right after all. And he gives them exhortations from their forefathers in the wilderness, but we'll break in at verse 3 of Hebrews 4. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he says, we which believe do enter into rest. Well, he's going to be speaking of a spiritual rest here, but he'll use the physical level to explain it. Verse 4. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And that takes us to the seventh day of creation recorded in Genesis 2. God rested not because he was tired, but from all his works. It said it was finished. Everything was very good. There was no more to do to add to it, and so God quit working. He rested from his works. Now, notice here in verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, God calls this my rest, the rest of God, not man's rest, my rest. When God quits working because there's nothing else to do, that's God's rest. Well, he goes on to say in verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. He goes on to say a couple things in his argument, but for the sake of time, we'll go down to verse 9. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, and that is God's rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor or give diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Giving diligence to enter into God's rest, what is it? Well, under spiritual creation, he's quit working. In that sense, there's no more to do to atone or to remit our sins, to propitiate him, for Christ has done the work. Hebrews will talk about that in Hebrews 10:12. It'll say, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. When you sat down, you're finished. There's no more to do. One sacrifice for sins forever. Our Lord Jesus cried out from Calvary's cross, it is finished. Finished. Sin's payment. The satisfaction for God against sin is finished. And God adds nothing to it, and he showed his pleasure by raising him again from the dead. And based on that gospel, he can take the sinner, not only save him from hell, but transform him into the very image of his Son, so he can have a counterpart for all eternity. It starts with the marriage supper or the marriage of the Lamb. And so he rested from all his works. God is not doing any more works to atone or to remit sin, to propitiate him. He has rested. And when God has rested, there's no more to be done. That's the rest we enter into today. When we enter into God's rest, we cease from our works. There's no more to do. There's not that guilt, that striving, those fig leaves. How can I be sure? And what do I have to do to really appease God? He's finished. What did he do on the seventh day? Well, there was no evening. There's nothing to do. So God rested. And in the spiritual creation, God has rested. He has rested in the sacrifice of his Son. And if God is resting there, can we rest there? We need to give diligence and by belief rest on Christ and enter into God's rest, and we'll cease from our works like God did his. And what a wonderful peace that is for the soul to know it's what Christ did and not what I'm doing. And I have an eternal life and eternal rest with God and will be forever with him. May God encourage you. Maybe there's some here and you respect God, but you're striving, you're working, you're making fig leaves. You really don't have spiritual understanding. You're dead in trespasses and sins. We've heard the testimonies of how people were religious. Maybe even in the assemblies you can be religious. Have you ceased from your own works? Have you entered in, not to your rest, saying I'm going to do so much, and then when I do so much I can quit, into his rest? God has quit working. He quit on the seventh day. There was nothing more to do. Christ has been risen, raised from the dead. He sat down. The sacrifice is over for sins forever. And God will forgive all sin based on that and then conform the believer to his image. Can you quit working and enter into his rest and trust Christ alone? And then for those of us who are saved, may God encourage you in what he's doing. The great apex to conform us to the image of his Son. And someday he'll unite the two together at the marriage of the Lamb. Well, may God bless our hearts in these little words from Genesis of the comparison of the two creations. Let's close in prayer.